turn up, please, the note which in the series is number 8 on the concept of God. It's not for me to say that any part of this course is exciting, but as far as I'm concerned, what we are going to do this week is a lot more exciting than what we were doing last week. Just as actually playing music is more exciting than doing scales. What we were doing last week was considering the method and the resource, the resource being God's revelation in Scripture, and the method being the method of coherent biblical construction, the resource and the method and the resource for constructing doctrines was what last week's study was all about. Now we are actually going to try and construct one. And because of the logic, the inner logic of the body of divinity, as theologians sometimes call it, we begin with the doctrine of God, which is rather like beginning at the top of Mount Everest, so that having mapped that thoroughly, you can then come downhill. Downhill, I mean, in the sense of putting together other doctrines in a way that we shan't be able to do in this course. But the doctrine of God is really the highest point in theological construction that any of us will ever attempt to reach. It actually is the climactic truth of the Christian revelation. And ideally, we would be studying the doctrine of God in light of having already studied any number of specific doctrines concerning the things that God does. Theologians, ever since the Reformation, have been saying, as I think it was Melanchthon who first said, we know God through his works. And that's the basis for saying what I just said, that studying what God does would really be the natural way of rising to an adequate notion of who and what God is. But we can't do it that way because, as I said, there's an inner logic in the body of divinity, which means that until you've achieved relative clarity about God, you'll never achieve even relative clarity about man or about sin or about Christ or about grace. So we have to take the risk of attempting to put together a doctrine of God, even despite the fact that we haven't done detailed work on these other matters. These matters, I mean, concerned with God's works. And, I shall just be making reference, inevitably, I must make reference from time to time to the various works of God. I must be doing that right from the start. I'll be doing it this afternoon and each afternoon. By the end of the course, we shall get to aspects, at least, of the doctrine of creation and providence. That will be the beginning of the study of God's works. But the only way to present this material does seem to be that we have to start with the concept of God, the true thought about who and what God is, as the very first item in this week's work. So what do we do? Answer, we do the best we can. Learning theology, as has often been said, is rather like breaking into a circle, and you have to go round the circle before you really know the significance of the point at which you broke in. And you can extend that illustration and say, doing theology as a life's work is a matter not simply of going round the circle on the flat, but of spiraling up. Just as in Switzerland on the Swiss railways, and actually in the Selkirks here in Canada, on the Canadian Pacific anyway, you have spiral tunnels that are there to enable the trains to gain height. You go into the mountain and then you circle round and come out of the mountain a bit higher up, though vertically it may be at just about the same place. So it is with theology. You go round the circle, you come back to the point at which you started, and you find that you are now higher up than you were before. And of course, being higher up, you can see more. You can see more deeply into the truth that you began to study. And the study of theology just goes on like that as, for the whole of one's life. What that means for us is that today we go into the tunnel, if you like, we break into the circle, right at bottom level. We begin to build our account of God. By the end of the week, we shall have looked at some of the works of God, and so we shall end, I think, a bit higher up than we can hope to get today. I hope so anyway, and I'll try to lead you up as best I can in the way I present things. But this is a problem that's built into the study of theology wherever you begin. You break into the circle somewhere, you have to go right the way around the circle before you really know where you are, before you really know what's there. And when you come back to the point at which you started, having gone round the circle, you find, well, now I'm higher up than I was, now I understand this truth better in light of understanding all the other truths that it's linked with. I hope that by the end of the week, that good feeling will to some extent be yours, even though we shall only have looked at creation and providence and we shan't have said anything about the great works of God in redemption. Never mind, we'll do the best we can. Already, in our opening prayer, we've been confronted with the fact that we study God in the presence of God, under his eye, and we can only do it successfully if we study him with a sense of our own insufficiency and are seeking constantly to do it by his help. I hope that that is your frame of mind, brothers and sisters, as I try to make it mine in leading your thoughts from this podium. It's a most awesome thing to study God. Intellectually, it's a bit like looking into the sun. You really can't do it, but at least you can see where the sun is, even if the sun is too bright for you to gaze on in any steady and direct way. Again, we have to realize that in studying the truth about the Creator, we must make allowance for the fact that what he has given us in his revelation first displayed on the stage of history and then embodied in the Bible, is accommodated to our capacity. And what that means is that we have to remember that, well, two things. One is that quite certainly in relation to God, we are rather as two-year-olds would be in relation to a father who had a brain like Einstein. Father would talk baby talk to his children. He would simplify everything to bring it down to the level of the two-year-olds. He wouldn't be able to tell them, he wouldn't even try to tell them, of the higher reaches of his own thinking. I'm envisaging, remember, a man with a brain like Einstein who works at Einsteinian level in something like theoretical physics. He wouldn't attempt to tell those things to his two-year-old children. No, he would talk in a very simple idiom to them. That doesn't mean that they would be bereft of exact knowledge. No, the purpose of his talking to them is to build up the two-year-old's relationship with him, their father. And he can do that very effectively if the things he says to them are things which bear on the fact that he loves them and they must love him, and we share our life together, he and they. I've moved from the singular into the plural. That's because here I am confronted with you, 40-something two-year-olds, and I'm a two-year-old with you. We're all in this together. The point I'm trying to make is that God, what God says to us is said for the purpose of building our relationship with him and his with us. It's said to guide us in matters of faith and practice there just means living in fellowship with him to his glory. And that's what we need to know, so we need not get uptight or resentful or discontented at the thought that God most certainly does a great deal of thinking that he doesn't share with us and a great deal of activity that he hasn't told us anything directly about. Now, that's all right. He is our Heavenly Father and we are his children, and he's leading us into a relation of faithfulness and love with himself. He doesn't need to tell us everything, I mean everything that he knows and thinks, in order to achieve that goal. So let's realize we are certainly in that kind of position, and indeed Scripture itself points to that. I believe I said last week that there is Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, though the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we should keep all the words of this law. And I think I told you quickly that God pictures himself in the Bible both as the one who dwells in deep darkness and as the one who dwells in light that we can't approach. Two opposite pictures, both making the same point, that God is, in the full and exhaustive sense, incomprehensible to us because he's so much greater in his character as creator than we, his creatures, are. So let's remember that. God has accommodated himself to our limitations. that means that everything he tells us, everything we learn from his word about him, is true as far as it goes, but we mustn't imagine that it goes the whole distance and that our knowledge of God is anything like exhaustive. True as far as it goes is the phrase that fits the material that we're going to look at, and that's the idea that should be guiding us in this week of study. That then is my first point. The second point is that every step of the way we must be guided by Scripture, which, as I urged last week, is God preaching and teaching, and we must avoid speculation like the plague. If we speculate, as sure as eggs are eggs, we shall end up constructing and conceiving God in our own image and lose touch with the fact that we are made in his image to live a life of dependence on him. So avoid speculation, remember accommodation, and learn from God, as in Scripture he tells us who and what he is. Okay? As far as possible, I want this study of God to be interactive. You saw last week, you experienced last week, what it's like to be working from Packer notes, which are supposed to embody the key points. Last week, really, in order to try and give the class as much movement as I can, I waxed rhetorical from time to time in developing thoughts in the notes. I propose this week to be more economical, saying everything as briefly as I can, and then inviting you to join in with questions or discussion or comments as thoughts occur to you. I can do this more effectively because we are building this week on foundations that we laid last week. And when you're building on foundations that are already there, well, you can say things more briefly because you can rely on the people to whom you're speaking, that's you folk, to see the logic of what you're saying in light of what they already know. So the style will be, as I said, a little more terse on my part, and it's for you, please, to think along with me. Don't agree with me until you see reason to agree with me. Keep your minds going on the questions. Is this what the Bible says? Could I prove from Scripture what that man Packer is saying? And so on. And let's try to travel together with as much interaction as you feel you need. Right, you look at my note, headed The Concept of God, and away we go. Just look at the way it's laid out. Paragraph 2, the reality of God. Paragraph 3, the revelation of God. That's pretty much revision. Paragraph 4, the range of conceptions of God. Paragraph 5, the rationale for conceiving God in the evangelical way. Then paragraph 6, the revealed portrayal of God, actually profiling him as Scripture presents him. And then paragraph 7, the rational problem or problems of conceptualizing God. And the target is to get right the way through all this today, which means that we have to travel at a fair speed. All right, you look at paragraph 2. I hope you looked at it over the weekend so that it's not totally unfamiliar to you as you drop your eyes to it right now. I just read. Awareness of God is universal. Yes, that's general revelation. Do you remember? We spoke about it last week. Agnosticism queries and atheism negates a sense of God that's already there. Well, yes, last week I tried to fill in that position. People deny somebody else's God, usually, and they are called atheists. People doubt the reality of somebody else's God, and they are called agnostics. There are two sorts of agnostics. Agnostics of the weaker sort are those who say, at present, I don't know whether God is real, but I'm prepared to explore the matter. And there's the stronger, tougher sort of agnostic who says, at present, I don't know whether God is real, and I don't care, so don't bother me with the subject. The difference between them, as you can see, is a difference of disposition. Nothing to do with arguments. Altogether to do with what people are and aren't willing to contemplate. But in all cases, the sense of God is there, though it may be deeply buried. You will remember me talking to you about seeing light before you see any of the specific things that you see in the light. And the sense of God, I said, I'm just reminding you now, is like that. People's awareness of God, of the transcendent, of something or someone beyond the world of reality to which their five senses introduce them, the world of sight and sound and touch and taste and so on, that awareness is, as I said, a given, though people do all sorts of things with it to avoid acknowledging it as a creator, making himself known with a claim on us that we should obey and worship him. People don't like any such idea. Sin in the mind ensures that, and consequently they overlay the sense of God with doubt, with denial, or with misapplication, treating something like, here's another alliteration for you, the firm for which they work, or the family of which they're part, or football, which they love to play and watch, as if that were God, and they arrange their life around the service of the firm or the family or football, and that which you serve in this world is your God. There was a Bob Dylan song some years ago which said this with great truth. You've got to serve somebody or something, and that which you serve is your God. What people who serve the family, the firm, or the or football are doing is projecting or diverting their sense of the transcendent that makes a transcendent claim. They're diverting that sense of a transcendent something onto that which, just in natural terms, grabs their interest, grabs their loyalty, absorbs their concern, and they're treating it as their God. And, of course, this is what people used to say about Marxism in the days when Marxism was riding high. The communist says that God is dead. The communist says that God doesn't exist. In saying that, the communist is what we might call a Christian atheist. He is denying the God of Christianity, or the God of the Jewish Christian tradition. But then when you look again, you realize he is making his communist ideology into his God because he's serving that, seeking to promote the revolution and the transformation of the human community which the revolution will bring. Second paragraph, Scripture interprets this universal sense of God as revelation. Revelation, general revelation as we call it, given through nature, history, and conscience. Nature, because the world, as we said last week, is aflame with the glory of God. All created things, one way or another, communicate a sense of God's reality. History, well, yes, in history, if you study history, you observe this, there does seem to be running a principle of retribution. Judgment falls sooner or later, one after evil is embraced. The more history you know, the more you study the pride and the evil which have marked human leaders and human communities from time to time, well, the more the pattern of downfall following the moral lapse obtrudes. You can't miss it. And it happens, of course. I mean, the events happen under the providence of God, and the very fact that these events do happen, and evil brings its own reward in disaster, that comes through to our consciences as a reminder of the judgment of God, the God of providence, who runs history. Again, this sense of things is often suppressed or diverted by historians and amateurs who study history, but it's there. And a historian like, for instance, Toynbee acknowledges it and makes quite a bit of it and says straight out, it's hard to avoid the suspicion that this is a pointer to the providence of God. And then conscience, we spoke last week about conscience. When conscience condemns, you can't help feeling that someone out there is judging you, and yes, that's the truth of the matter. In passing a judgment, even if its standards are inadequate, in the very fact of passing a judgment, your conscience is the voice of God, just as people in all cultures have repeatedly thought ever since history began. But then this universal sense of God, as we said a moment ago, is suppressed and perverted more or less by the natural man. Well, again, this is all revision, as the next sentence is revision. Realities, I write, made known in this way include God's power, personhood, knowledge, eternity, law, kindness, judgment, and there are scriptures for that. We looked at some of those scriptures before. We don't need, I think, to do any more with them again. Now look at the next paragraph, which has to do with arguments for God's existence. One of the familiar routines in our Western culture, as our Western culture has been throughout the lifetime of all of us, is producing arguments for the existence of God. Nobody in Asia or in Africa ever needs to do that, because the sense of God is not denied in those cultures the way that ever since the 17th century, ever since philosophy cut loose from its Christian moorings in the West, it's been denied in this part of the world, the English-speaking part of the world, and, well, indeed, the whole of Western Europe, too. As I said, in the 17th century, philosophy cut loose from its Christian moorings, and the movement called the Enlightenment, which says, in effect, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. That's a line from Swinburne in the 19th century. But that was the spirit of the late 17th and 18th centuries in the universities and places where the philosophers worked. As I say, the Enlightenment movement established this mindset that man is the measure of all things, as the Greek sophist Protagoras said back in the 5th century B.C., that God is a massive question mark. We aren't at all sure about him. Maybe he doesn't exist. Meantime, we look to human resourcefulness to create heaven on earth. The Enlightenment was a very optimistic movement, but it was very man-centered, and God was pushed to the margin of thought. Well, against that background, Christians, coming back into the discussion, have labored by argument to establish the existence of God. And probably you folk, in your nurture as Christians, have been confronted with the arguments for the existence of God, to which I'm going to make reference now. And, well, I don't know what has been said to you about them, of course, but I guarantee that you've met them and have been encouraged to use them when you're confronted with a professed atheist or agnostic. But what is one to say about them? Look at what I say in this third paragraph of section 2. Arguments for God's existence are not logically tight. That means they are not demonstrative proofs in the way that you can do demonstrative proofs in, say, geometry. You can prove theorems in geometry, usually by drawing diagrams. And then a person looks at the diagram and sees that the theorem is inescapable. The diagram shows it. You can prove things in logic. If A is greater than B and B is greater than C, then A is greater than C. That's logic of a perfectly definitive and unanswerable kind. But you can't prove the existence of God like that. You can't actually prove the existence of any objective reality in that way. And certainly the arguments for God's existence are not knockdown proofs. That's what the phrase logically tight means. No, I write, they function as pointers rather than proofs, crystallizing in the human consciousness our diffused God awareness, which up to this point we may have been ignoring or actually denying, and showing Christian theism to be more reasonable than the denial of it, cutting off at the root the suspicion that Christianity is a faith for the idiotic and muddle-headed. The main arguments are, we don't go into them in detail, but let me give you the logical shape of each. The ontological argument works by offering a definition of God which entails his existence. Anselm, 11th century theologian, was the man who offered the world the ontological argument in its original form. He defined God as that than which nothing greater can be conceived, and he said, now existence is a component part of greatness, for that which is only imaginary is not as great as as would be the reality corresponding to your fancy or your imagination. Well, that's what he said. And Kant, at the end of the 18th century, knocked the bottom out of that argument when offered as a logical demonstration by saying that it's absurd to speak of existence as a component part of greatness. Existence is a relation, that is, a relation between the idea or fancy that your imagination has formed and external reality, which you check out by going and looking. And he made merry with the thought that $100 in my imagination is different from $100 in my pocket. But if there's $100 in my pocket and I'm imagining $100, well, there is a correspondence between reality and my idea. But you can't argue from the fact that I'm dreaming of $100 that there has to be $100 in my pocket. And similarly, you can't argue from the thought that God is greater than anything that that we can conceive, that therefore he must exist. The idea of God is the idea of someone greater than anything we can conceive, but the fact that that's the content of the idea doesn't mean that anything corresponding to the idea is there, objectively, in the realm of reality. Well, there's no answer to that. So the ontological argument, whatever value it may have as a pointer, where you can say to people, doesn't your mind instinctively form the notion of a transcendent reality, greater than we are, greater than anything, having a claim on our worship? You can use the argument as a pointer to our diffused sense of God in that way, but you can't use it as a knockdown proof of anything. Same has to be said, actually, of the cosmological and teleological arguments. They, in simplest form, work like this. Look around you. They both say that. Do you think that anything would exist, as it does exist, if there wasn't a first cause? Do you think that things would have built into them the marvelous complexity and teleology, that is, how can I say it, process pattern, whereby everything aims at its own mature state? At least everything, every form of life lower than the human seems to aim at its mature state. Do you imagine that that things around us would have that quality if there wasn't a rational God who had designed these things, these entities, to work this way? To which the logical answer is, it's not necessarily so, because everything could be accident, and you can't rule out the possibility that everything is accident and that there's no rational mind behind it at all. And then comes the moral argument from the deliverances of conscience. The moral argument starts with the phenomenon of which I spoke a moment ago. The mind, when it passes moral judgments on our doings or our plans or whatever, the mind seems to take on the character of an intelligence alien to our own, judging us, telling us what we need to think about ourselves in terms of the moral quality of what we're doing. When conscience condemns, you feel that it's someone outside you, over and above you, who's doing it. Well, the moral argument starts from that, and then there are different ways of stating it, but it argues to the conclusion that, yes, the only natural way of explaining how conscience works, judging us by a standard that we didn't create and which it seems to set over us as an absolute, the only natural way to explain that is in terms of it really being the voice of God who judges us that way. You can see C.S. Lewis working that moral argument very skillfully in the first part of his Mere Christianity. I don't know an equivalent statement that is so good, so simple, so straightforward, and so brief, though many people have presented the moral argument in different ways. Kant actually presented it, but in a rather complex way, which I'm not going to bother you with now. And then fourthly, there's the consensus argument from general agreement. But of both these arguments, the moral argument and the consensus argument, you have to say, well, they're not knockdown proofs. You cannot demonstrate the reality of God from the data. All you can say is that by reasoning about the way that conscience works, by appealing to the fact that in all cultures known to the anthropologists, theism in some shape or form preceded any form of denial of God. It isn't that atheism, that is, godlessness, came first, and belief in God was developed afterwards as a sophistication that emerged when the culture was moving along. No, the sense of God was there right from the start, and all the anthropological data points in that same direction. Well, the most you can say about this fact of consensus and the way that conscience works is that certainly these facts show that the existence of God is, at least from the standpoint of this data, possible, and some might grant probable, but certainly not certain. None of the arguments give you certainty. the most you can say is that they are pointers to the diffused sense of God, which is focused and intensified, through God's blessing anyway, when these arguments are used. That's as far as arguments for the existence of God will take you. As you can see, they are compatible with Judaism and Islam, no less than they are compatible with Christianity. Nothing distinctively Christian has been said yet. So these arguments are very much on the fringe of Christian apologetics, and you would be wrong, I think, to suppose that they are of enormous importance. Any comment? Yeah? I hope they would, because it's true. McDowell, if you want me to give a personal judgment, McDowell is always in danger of over-arguing. He pushes lines of argument to the limit. But I don't think actually that he does over-argue, and I don't think that Schaeffer over-argued. What they're really arguing is that the probability of God's reality is very high. But they argue that, both of them, not by producing arguments for the existence of God in isolation, but by presenting the whole Christian view of things as a whole. And I agree with them, actually, that when you do that, the case for regarding Christianity as more rational than any alternative becomes extremely strong. You heard me say last week that I don't think we can argue people into the kingdom, but I think we can show people the unreasonableness of unbelief. And I think that McDowell and Schaeffer are two very distinguished practitioners of the discipline of showing the unreasonableness of unbelief. Am I making sense? Yeah.
One argument which I find has merit is to go beyond it, to say, why are we trying to prove things? We're trying to prove truth, because we have a scientific mindset. And therefore, to say that science and rational thought cannot tell you anything about spiritual matters in the way that we used to prove things.
The questioner has just called attention to the fact that science rules out any concern with a God who stands above or behind the cosmos. Science simply studies the cosmos as a going concern. And so, since it rules out by its method any attempt to find God, no one should be surprised that in fact it doesn't. But equally, I mean, that is really what my friend was saying, if I heard him right. But equally, that needs to be said when you're talking to people, and there are still old-fashioned people of whom this is true, people who are looking still to science to give them wisdom about reality and about life. There are fewer and fewer such people in the world today. We are moving into what they call the postmodern era of Western culture, in which confidence in science to answer all our questions is at a discount. And I don't know what you folk were taught in school. Of course, schoolmasters, especially elderly schoolmasters and schoolmistresses, they tend to give you what was taught them 50 years ago, and so it always takes a bit of time for any new sense of reality amongst the leaders of thought to get down into the grade schools. So you may have been taught, some of you, that at least in state schools, you may have been taught that science is going to be the savior of the world. But I don't think that anyone in the universities, I don't think that anyone who writes for, the thought journals, I don't think that anyone who writes serious books commenting on the state of things today and the hope for things tomorrow still believes that or says anything like that. It is an outmoded point of view. Outmoded simply because the barbarism of the second half, well, more than that, of the last, well, the barbarism of the whole of the 20th century, really, which is now known to us, has exploded the idea that science is making the world better and better. Science is making people cleverer and cleverer. That's a different issue. But it seems that with all the technological and mechanical cleverness that science is giving us, morally we're getting worse and worse. And as that sense of things sinks into people's minds, so optimism about science putting the world straight dissolves away. I said one sentence. It's always difficult for me to stop when I've uttered one sentence. There's a whole paragraph. But that's what I wanted to say, really, in response to your comments, sir. And I thought I could say it more briefly than I actually could. Yeah?
And the question is just now, in other countries where they didn't have this Christian culture background, how can you prove conscious or moral errors?
The question is, how can one begin to make use of the moral argument in cultures where the background isn't Christian and the standards of the Ten Commandments and, I suppose, the New Testament with it have never been known? My response is that the experience of a bad conscience is universal, although the standards by which conscience judges vary from culture to culture. But the experience of the bad conscience is a phenomenon, a part of an element in human experience to which you can appeal in any culture where you know the points at which people do fall short and where, therefore, comments and observations from you setting up your argument will ring bells in the experience of the people to whom you're talking. Ring bells, I mean, in the sense of making them recognize, yes, my conscience has in the past troubled me about that. I say standards differ, but the exercise of the mind passing moral judgments, that exercise which we call conscience, has this unique quality everywhere. And there's no tribal culture so primitive as not to have in it experiences of a bad conscience when the standards acknowledged by the tribe are not observed. I think you'll find that's true, though to prove it we would have to do a fair amount of anthropological research. Okay? Have to leave it there, I think. Please allow me to go on to paragraph 3, or we'll never make it through this mass of material. Paragraph 3 reviews things that we looked at last week. Therefore, I hope again, we don't need to spend much time over this. I write, personal beings reveal themselves to other personal beings by speech and action at their own discretion and of their own volition. That's how we reveal ourselves to each other. That's how God reveals himself to us. Scripture presents God, the personal creator, revealing himself in history by judgment according to threat and redemption according to promise. That's biblical history in a nutshell. And then B, in scripture, which is revelation in writing. And there God reveals himself by verbalizing this interpretative responsive record of his work in history. And A and B are revelation given to the world. And then C, God works in human hearts by illumination to understand and receive as from God in application to oneself the things that Scripture declares. And that is revelation in the subjective and completive sense of the word. That is, when C has happened, there is actual knowledge of God and actual communion with God and a state of affairs of which Holy Scripture teaches one to say, these people know God. Relationally. A and B, as I said, are revelation, and not to receive them is always a guilty thing in Scripture. Remember how Jesus spoke very, very sharply and very, very sharply and crushingly of the destiny that awaited people who had rejected him. By doing that, he shows that from his standpoint, in his estimate, it's always guilty to decline or deny or disregard the reality of God's revelation when it confronts you. God's revelation confronted human beings in Jesus. God's revelation confronts human beings today in the words of Holy Scripture. There is a self-evidencing divine quality about God's revelation in history and in Scripture, which emits light, call it light, in such a sense that anyone who negates this revelation is actually shutting their eyes to divine light, and this is their guiltiness that they do that. The principle here is the principle stated by Jesus, probably, possibly John commenting on the words of Jesus, but the NIV makes it words of Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, I start to read at verse 17 so that you get the flow of thought. 17 follows 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 4, verse 17, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is, well, the NIV says the verdict. With great respect, I think that the better translation would be, this is the way the judgment works. This is the way the condemnation works. It's the Greek word krima, which can carry that meaning. And that's what I take to be the sense here. This is the way the judgment works. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather instead of light because their deeds were evil. That explains what's going on when people confronted with Jesus Christ and his claims, confronted with Scripture and its gospel, negate what's being presented to them. They say no, they don't believe. What has happened is that they have loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Deep down they knew, probably it was told them actually, as part of the presentation of the gospel in explicit terms, that to become a Christian means that your life has got to change and you're no longer master of your fate and captain of your soul. That is, you're no longer the independent creature that fallen humans love to be. And this stirs the heart of the person to whom you're talking and prompts him to say no to that which, if accepted, would require this change. So what happens? This person has turned to darkness away from the light. And that's the guiltiness of the whole in their situation. John, or Jesus, as the NIV renders it, then in verses 20 and 21 states the opposite, states more fully what's happening. Everyone who does evil hates the light and won't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he's done has been done through God. In other words, comes to the light in order that the life that he or she is seeking to live to God, by God's power, for God's glory, may be seen for what it is. Seen, I suppose, by God. Seen, perhaps, by others. You want people to know which side you're on. And so every time light from God appears to you through Scripture read or preached, studied, explored, every time light from God comes to you in any shape or form at all, you grab hold of it, you come to it in the sense of responding to it. You want to. Your heart's been changed. The people who live by the truth are the people whose hearts have been changed. They're the regenerate. Until we're regenerate, nobody lives by love of God's truth. That's a universal fact. But this is the contrast. The regenerate are moving towards the light all the time. The unregenerate are moving away from it. Well, this is how it goes. And this is the situation as we must understand it when we find that the gospel, as we try to present it to people, is rejected and thrown back in our face, or if not reacted to as violently as that, at least it's dismissed with a polite lack of interest. And when we pray for the people to whom we bear witness, well, we must understand that that's their problem, and we must ask God to change their hearts. Give them an interest which they haven't got, impart to them an inclination which at present they don't have, so that they too will learn to love the light and come to it. Well, saying that, I'm moving a little bit off the line of this bit of the note, but I do want to ensure, as far as I can, that nobody is in any doubt about this. So, before I say any more, let me pause and say, have I created problems for anyone by what I've just said? Okay then, on we go. You see me writing, knowledge of God, both informational and relational, is correlative to biblical teaching. That is, it comes from the Scripture, and it comes through response to the Scripture. Or rather, the gaining of information and the entering into a relationship with God comes through response to the Scripture, to biblical truth, in whatever form you meet it. And then I write, well, we've said this, theology is the technical shorthand in which knowledge of God is expressed. You've heard me say something like that before. And then look at what follows. A tidy scheme for stating what God has shown us about himself is as follows. And again, it's an alliteration. My mind does alliterations without my really asking it to do them. They're just there. God is personal, powerful, perfect, and praiseworthy. Well, yes. And at this stage of the class, holding that fourfold account of what God is going to be helpful. This is the beginning description, I mean the first simplest description of God according to Scripture that I've given you. We shall become more precise as we move along. But start with these four points, very general points. Personal means that God, first, that God is living and active in the way that persons are. And it means further that he is personal within his own being, that is to say, relational within his own being. And the scripture presentation is to exhibit him as tri-personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of those three being I to himself, and the other two being you to him. And the life of God is presented in terms of fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the implication of the biblical presentation is that that's how it always was and that's how it always will be. In that sense, then, God is personal. And then powerful, well, you see a string of words in the brackets, the bracket after the word powerful, all of which are expanding and highlighting the thought of a God whose power in relation to his world is infinite. And he's perfect. If the affirmation that God is powerful is the answer to the question, how does he exist? And specifically, how does he exist in relation to us? Well, the point C, the affirming of his perfection, is the answer to the question, how does he behave in relation to us? And the answer is, the brief answer is, in moral perfection, spelt and profiled out by the use of all those adjectives which you see in brackets after the word perfect. And from that it follows that D, God is praiseworthy, he is adorable for both his power and his perfection. So praise is the life, the quality of life that we should be living. Everything must be praise to God. Everything must be done for his glory in the sense, which is part of the meaning of the phrase, that it must be done to promote his praise. And scripture exhibits God as being praised by angels, no less than by his people on earth. The angels watch what we do, and we should remember that it's our lives of new obedience to God, our lives of love and adoration, our lives that are so different from the lives that we'd be living if the grace of God hadn't touched us, those lives are to evoke praise from the angels who are seeing through the church, that's us all together, in the life that the church, the life that God's people live, the multicolored wisdom of God. Do you recognize what I'm doing? I'm quoting Ephesians 3:10 here. And multicolored is the literal translation of the adjective that goes with the wisdom of God. It's polupoikilos in the Greek, and the literal meaning of that is multicolored. What you've got in the NIV is something of a paraphrase. Manifold wisdom of God. Yes, manifold does it. But multicolored is what the Greek literally means. And part of the glory of a multicolored tapestry or carpet or whatever is the effect produced by the number of colors that are brought together. It's part of the beauty and the glory of the carpet or the tapestry to have so many colors together. Same effect is produced in the summer in an English flower garden. Any number of colors as the flowers bloom side by side with each other. Well, it's a vivid word expressing the thought that this is something very beautiful to see. It catches the eye. It delights the heart. It evokes admiration. And the wisdom of God in his work of redeeming the church and making us into new creatures individually and then new creatures living a new sort of life together. This is something which the principalities and powers, the angels and the demons observe, and the angels at any rate, praise God for it. Well, we are to follow their good example, and we are to praise God for the perfection and the glory, the beauty and the wonder, the arresting and adorable qualities of God with which his revelation confronts us. So here's the scheme. We're going to look more fully before we're through this afternoon at the specific things that the Bible tells us about God. Therefore, I'm not going to ask you questions now because the scheme is only provisional. We get onto all these thoughts again a little further down the road. I move you on, therefore, straight to paragraph 4, the range of conceptions of God, where I draw some rather necessary and, I think, clear distinctions. Theism is the view that God is creator and, as such, shows himself personal, sovereign, and good. It has to be said that the Islamic doctrine of God is much weaker on God's personhood and God's goodness than the Judeo-Christian thinking, but nonetheless, generically, this is where the God of Islam, Allah, fits in rather than anywhere else. Deism is a word that was coined in England in the 17th century for the view that God the Creator, though personal, is withdrawn. That is, having created the world and set it going, he doesn't involve himself in its affairs. He is like a mechanic who has built a wonderful machine and started it off, and now he sits back and watches it run. The picture is of a God who, though he observes everything that goes on in the world, isn't active in providence. Things are just happening according to the working of the internal laws of the cosmic machine. There's no particular providence, to use the language that Christians have used for centuries to rebut deism, no direct divine control of what goes on in the world. No, God sits back and watches. He's good, and he will judge justly at the end of history, giving everyone according to their deserts. But there's no particular providence, and by parity of reasoning, there's no regeneration of heart. That, too, would be God intruding, you see, into his world with new acts of creation, the renewing of individuals. No, regeneration, if you're going to use that language, according to the deists, is only a word for turning over a new leaf. It doesn't have any implications of entering into a new life. And, of course, there wasn't any incarnation and there wasn't any supernatural salvation, because those realities also carry with them the idea of God intruding and acting creatively within the world that he's made, and deism rules all that out. There have been scientists, there have been people in other walks of life who, in the frame of a Christian culture in the community, have not got any further than deism in their own belief. That is, they won't say more than, yes, of course, there's a God, and yes, we must give account to him at the end of our lives. No doubt that's true, but he isn't an operative factor in life in this world right now. Lots of people take that line, and that's deism. Of course, with deism, there aren't any miracles either. There never were any miracles, just as there was never any incarnation. And then, 4C, there's pantheism. Pantheism is, again, a view of which there are internal mutations, but the generic form of it is, as expressed here, God is expressed in everything, both good and evil. One mode of pantheism, that which you find in Spinoza, goes the whole hog. Spinoza was a 17th century Jewish philosopher, by the way. Spinoza's pantheism goes the whole hog and says, in effect, God minus the universe equals naught. God is another name for nature, and nature is another name for God, and that's the way it is. And then there's the modified form of pantheism, which is nowadays called monism, which is the view that personal God and everything else form a single ball of wax. Monism is always weak on the thought of creation and the distinction between creator and created. Monism says that God and everything else is a single ball of wax, and God expresses himself through everything that is. Well, a great deal of Asian philosophy of the Hindu type has gone that way, and so, for the record, did the philosophy of Hegel 150 years ago. And then there's panentheism, or process theology. The word panentheism was only coined about 20 years ago to refer to the view of God that process theology espouses. Process theology is really the last outpost of the liberal era in Christian thought. Process theology was devised quite recently after the Second World War with help from the philosophy of A.N. Whitehead, who was a speculative metaphysician. We needn't go into the details. Suffice it to say, panentheism is the doctrine that God is personal and good, but he's finite and limited. He is growing. As a matter of fact, he is getting better and doing better as time goes on. He is in the process of becoming what as yet he is not, and that process in God operates as God seeks to impose his will of love on everything that isn't him, that is the cosmos. He permeates the cosmos, just as I said a moment ago, all monistic systems maintain. He permeates the cosmos, and as I said, he's trying to impose his will of love everywhere, and he grows and gets better as he does so, just as we ourselves, who have a noble moral task in hand, we become better people in character terms and stronger people in character terms through tackling the task and doing the best we can. Well, that's panentheism, and I tell you about it because it's a fact, and in liberal Protestantism today, there's usually a large helping of panentheistic thought. So now you know. At least I hope you know. Are you clear on the difference between the four views? Yes, sir. The question is, why didn't I include polytheism as a separate item? And the answer is because this is the what I'm doing is distinguishing four conceptions of God, singular, and polytheism is the doctrine of gods, plural. I didn't suppose that polytheism would ever be confused in your pure minds with theism, deism, pantheism, and panentheism, but I did think it possible that talking about God in different contexts, you might be in danger of confusing these four quite distinct, what am I to call them, profiles, I suppose, of the divine existence. That's the only reason. I say a word about polytheism, I think, at about 4:45 this afternoon. So it isn't that I've forgotten it exists, but this is conceptions of God in the singular. Before I let you go, I want you just to glance at the rationale for conceiving God evangelically. I might have said biblically. I might have said conservatively. When I use the word evangelically, it's pretty much as a synonym for those two that I use it. But I do use it because we are evangelicals together, and we have all been nurtured in a doctrine of God which is broadly Trinitarian and theistic. Just depends how well we've been taught as to how good we are on the details. But generically, that's the kind of view of God that we have, and here is the rationale for forming that kind of view. As again, you can see there's another alliteration here. The image of God in man makes communication possible, and B, the incarnation of the Son shows that God does actually address us in human language and tell us things. This leads on to C, the inspiration of the Bible. One move at this point, which is very valid and compelling, is the move to embrace the view of Scripture which the Lord Jesus himself held and taught. The view, that is, that Holy Scripture is the verbal utterance, the verbal communication of the one whom Jesus called Father, and therefore an appeal to Holy Scripture is the last word and the decisive word in any argument. Then D, the illumination from the Spirit, revelation in sense C in paragraph 3 above, gives us understanding of Scripture as God's word to us. E, the idea of analogy, that is the systematic adjustment of the meaning of verbs, nouns, and adjectives when applied to God. You remember me talking about that. The idea of analogy, it directs us to adjust the definitions of verbs, nouns, and adjectives which Scripture applies to God. And then within this frame, the interpretation of texts, exegetical, integrative, and applicatory, builds up a body of sure knowledge about God. You know what exegesis is? Integrative is a word for synthesizing the teaching of the various texts that we study, putting it all together. And applicatory is the label that covers the exercise we talked about, wasn't it, last class, where you unshell the permanent principles of truth about the unchanging God and the unchanging human condition. You unshell those principles from applications that you find in Scripture that are determined more or less by the cultural situations within which those applications were made, and then you reapply those principles to us in our situation. Applicatory interpretation, following on from exegetical and integrative study, builds up a body of sure knowledge about God, his way, his works, and his will. Now, that's just crystallizing in simple formula terms things that I think we ought to be clear on by now, because we went over them all more or less fully last week. Are there any questions about any of that, now that I've formulated it that way? If not, well, I have good news for you. Before we do the next section, you should have a break.